Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53, and we're continuing our study through Isaiah and through this 53rd chapter. I think this is our fourth or fifth message when considering starting from Isaiah 52:13 and following through. I think I'm going to read from that section again so you see the continuity and realize why some of the translators included those last verses as part of 53. Remember, there were no chapter demarcations. These are arbitrary and artificial insertions into our text. They don't take away from the text. We need some structure like that, but I think the structure would have been better served at verse 13, where we read, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants, because he was cut off from out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, for whom the stroke was due? He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's good pleasure to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." God, we thank you for that. We lift you up and exalt you in our lives, because what you have done is amazing. It is the greatest thing that could ever be done anywhere at any time for anyone, and you have done it for us. Lord, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be focusing on verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8, but getting a picture of it. What we've seen to this point is that this prophecy states that the servant of the Lord, if you remember from chapter 52, the remaining verses in that chapter, will be beaten and bloodied so badly and be so disfigured that he will become unrecognizable to those who know him. Imagine that. The beating that he took is so severe that he's marred, as it says, beyond human likeness. He doesn't even look like a human being anymore. He is going to leave, it says, kings speechless with what he has become in his suffering. The word gets out and the kings, the rulers of nations, will be left speechless about what has happened to this man who dies on the cross. In spite of this, in spite of all that he's done, in spite of why he's doing it, the passage teaches us that people are going to persist in their rebellion and in their rejection of him. It's not going to change the sense of despising and hatred, because it says that he will not only be rejected, his own people are going to despise him. The people he came to redeem are going to despise him, and his life will experience, it says, bitter, bitter grief. And all of us, looking upon this, it sums it up well, with this idea, are really not going to care a bit. I think about it in my own life before coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Sure, I knew he died, he suffered, all these things you hear around the place, even if you never go to a church, which of course I never did. Didn't care a bit. Didn't mean anything. It's just some foolish Gentile so-called deity. Didn't mean a thing. And that's the way it's been for 2,000 years for most of the world. We think this way, we care so little, in spite of the fact that he will carry our griefs. That's what it says. You know, we know about his bearing our sin and carrying our sin, but here it's our griefs and carry our sorrows. He is going to allow himself to experience the deepest sorrows in our lives and experience our punishment in its entirety. Punishment not for sorrows or griefs, but for sin. He is going to take it all upon himself. And we still don't care. Don't even think about it. How severe is the punishment? It says that he is crushed and beaten for what? So that we might have peace with God. He is crushed and battered and beaten and cast into the blackness of a hell reserved for sinners, so that the just anger, and that's what it is, the just anger of God against sin might be appeased. This is the purpose. He will experience it knowing his Father's love. He experiences it so that his Father's anger and justice might be satisfied. Why this had to happen is noted in the text for us with these words, and it gives us the reason as it goes on. Because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is why it had to be done. This is, in a sense, the starting point for us to recognize something crucial. And before I say what it is, think about this. Many of us grow up, we become young adults, we become adults, and we think of ourselves as maybe having, I grew up in a Christian home, I've been on the straight and narrow, there's nothing astray. We even might say, thank God I've never rebelled. As if rebellion is simply, going astray is simply something that is an outward manifestation or outwardly manifested, when in God's sight, when in the sight of a holy God, he's looking upon the heart in some ways with a far deeper scrutiny than he's looking at these behaviors. Because people can be sitting in church services, people can be doing all kinds of things and be deeply astray, be in deep rebellion, especially if they think to themselves, I'm glad I'm like this, and I'm glad I'm not like these rebels out there. Thank you that I'm so good. And not realizing that the Bible teaches that there is no one who's good. Not one who can say in and of him or herself, I am good, in the sense that I have not gone astray, my heart has not wandered, and it therefore doesn't need this work by Jesus. And that's the person who really doesn't care. Because that person doesn't see himself or herself as really astray. He says, because he says here, each of us, all of us have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's the starting point. It means, the word itself means that we wandered. And it's a kind of chaotic wandering, going this way and going that way, going whichever way our fancy led us. I think it's, you know, I looked at it, I thought about the word, in the original. It's a somewhat difficult word to understand. And I go, but you know something? I was thinking, how does the wandering relate to this going astray, which is so central to his redemption? And I thought, there's the kind of idiomatic name for the Jewish people, wandering Jews. And I think of my own life and my own experience, wanderer, just wandering, thinking of myself that way, thinking of myself. I love to have the plant that's known as the wandering Jew. It just goes in all kinds of ways. And I thought, that's the plant that describes me, wanderer. And the wandering leads to other things. It's a picture of wandering until the point of staggering and being seduced by whatever is out there along your wandering way, getting seduced with the idea that as we encounter these seductions, we willingly go along with them. We willingly oblige. We're ready for it. Doesn't matter what it is. We go after whatever the gods of the age are. It doesn't matter. And don't just think of terms of wood or steel or stone. We're talking about the gods that capture hearts and lead us into the depths of depravity, saying, this is good, follow and do this. Any gods, it doesn't matter, as long as it wasn't Yahweh. Because you see, Yahweh doesn't give orgies. He gives life. But only life that's in himself. The life you find, the abundant life that's found in Yahweh, is life that is found in him. He is that life. After all, he says, I am the life. And it's found thus only as we have fellowship with him, union with him. In our union with him, we come to experience and share and be blessed in his life. And when he's rejected, when you reject him, when anyone rejects him, you know what there is? There is no life. I know that sounds hard. It sounds difficult because people are saying, go for the life, go for the gusto. There is no life apart, no real life. There is breathing. There is existing. There is existing in better forms rather than other forms. There are people who have many toys and many things. I would say they would say their existence or their life is better than someone who is living where our missionaries are in the Sudan, where there's so little of the world's things. But that's existence we're talking about. It's not life. Life is in him, so that the person with the least of the things, knowing him and living out of his being and being filled by him, has life and has it in abundance. So when he is rejected, there is no life. There is only a choking. And that is the way I see it. It's a choking sensation of drowning under sin. People may not call it that. They may not say, I feel this choking sense of drowning under the weight of sin. But that's what's happening. That's the reality. Unpacking that as we get to know people and talk with them and try and find out what's in their heart and what their lives are like. They're choking. People will speak about it this way. I feel like I'm drowning. I feel like I'm dying. I don't want to live. Something is wrong. That's life without God. I've spoken to people who are so successful who speak to me about that and speak to me in that kind of language. And it's amazing because they're testifying to the fact that life apart from God is existence. It can never be abundance. Things can never bring abundance. Think of it then. Those who go astray are living under a kind of choking sensation of drowning under what they don't even know, which is sin. They know it, I mean, but they are not acknowledging that that is what's keeping them apart from God. And once conviction comes, a conviction of sin, it's often for people at the beginning very easy to dismiss. As long as the seductions of the world remain readily available, it's easy to dismiss the convictions of sin that, if we let, would torment our souls until our souls find rest in God. See, in the gods of this age, what do they demand of us? See, the holy God of heaven, we talk about grace being free. Of course, we can't do anything for grace, but our life, he demands our life. That's everything we have. He gives everything. And he expects from us our life in return as an offering to him. He wants us. He's given us all and he wants our lives. And that doesn't mean he gives us less than we start with. Like, if I give my life, what do I have left? You have abundance left. You have a full abundance left in him. The gods of this age, it's saying, they demand nothing. They give pleasures of all kinds. The gods of this age never say, consider it pure joy when you suffer trials of many kinds. And yet, if we grow in grace, if we allow ourselves to grow in grace, when we suffer, and when we suffer trials of many kinds, we will be comforted by the God who's with us through everything. We are comforted by the God who says clearly, and it's without equivocation, I will be with you always, even to the end of this world. Then we are not alone in those trials. Then we know we may never, ever see the purpose of our trials. Never. We may never see the full purpose of why this has happened. How someone can be taken from us that we love. How our life can be twisted upside down and seem to be meaningless so that we wonder, why am I here anyway? Do I have a purpose on earth? Not even recognizing that a smile given to a hurting person by one of us can change things throughout this entire planet. The rippling effect of what we do and give to others, from the simplest little action to the devotion and service and giving that comes with our lives, is enormous. And if we're wondering, what meaning does my life have? You don't have to ask that. Give your life. It means everything. There's tremendous meaning in it. So there we are, according to this passage. Seduced, deceived, far astray, living in effect as prodigals in the far country. Doesn't matter if we've never left within a mile of our homes, we are in the far country while he, for us, left his home, traveled that great distance to this sphere of reality, and is for that oppressed and afflicted. And he is in the depth of his oppression and affliction. And what does he do? The passage says he doesn't say a word. Not a word. He could have said any number of things and ended it politically. It would have been done. Rome would have ended it politically. He could have said other words and legions of angels would have come, and it could have ended it from the power and judgment of God, which would have ended any hope of salvation. But he doesn't say a word. He doesn't open his mouth. Why doesn't he open his mouth? Because he can't. He can't open his mouth because from all eternity he accepted the counsel of his Father and the Spirit that he should be just this horrendously, horrifically beaten, bloodied Savior. He accepted it. He took it, and he took it willingly. In all of this, though, the great marvel, or perhaps the great mystery, is stated this way. To me, it's a great mystery. Who among his people realized, this is the quote from the text, that he was dying for their sins, that he was suffering their punishment. Who among his people recognized this? This question is a serious question. It's not meant as a shallow, silly, insubstantial question. This is a serious question. But the meaning is meant to be understood in a very radical way. The idea is that no one understood, in essence, out of the mass of humanity for whom he's paying this ultimate price, there is no one who really and truly recognizes what he is doing. No one. Think about that. He's come from heaven. He's passed through the veil of eternity into time. He's taken on form. He's humbled himself and became a man, even to the point, and suffered even to the point of death. And no one recognizes a thing about what he's doing. Now, I'm not suggesting that the centurion and a few others hadn't caught a glimpse of this. Anna, Simeon, there's a glimpse. the women, we talked about it this morning, but no one got it until it was all finished. He is veiled. He is veiled. The glory is veiled until it's all finished. All in all, what Jesus did went unrecognized. Unrecognized. He wasn't forced to do this. This is so important to understand. None of us have an idea, even an approach of an idea, what it's to be in a relationship that is absolutely perfect in every way of looking at things, every sphere of its reality, and eternally, because that's the only way it existed. It's an eternal relationship. Think about that. The best relationships in this sanctuary amongst its people may be good, may be wonderful most of the time, or maybe some of the time, or maybe rarely. But none of us can say any relationship we have with another human being is absolute in its perfection with a totality that is ceaseless and endless. We just couldn't. It's impossible. But he did have this. And in the face of this, with the full awareness and knowledge that to accept perfectly from his own heart, to do this means to fully give up everything that is perfect in this relationship, to give himself, imagine being told and understanding, not even having to be told he's God, understanding the counsel, the Trinitarian counsel that says you're giving it up for people who won't recognize you, who don't care, who will beat you bloody as a human being, like one of those people, you will feel the pain in every way that every man does. When you are beaten bloodied, as the Word will teach, and you see this and you grow up and you read it, that's what will happen. It's not going to be a figure of speech. But when the cross comes to an end, you will be unrecognizable because of the battering and the severity of what has been done to you. Are you doing that? And he does. He embraces. He doesn't just do it. He embraces this plan because he loves his Father. And he knows his Father loves him. And he knows that the Father loves those for whom he will die. He knows that the best plan in the world is the Father's plan. And because of that, he wants to do it. As he would later say, and it would be recorded in John's Gospel, no one takes my life from me. I choose to. I lay down my life voluntarily. And lay down his life doesn't mean just die. He means I am going to do what you will see on the cross of myself. I choose to do this. He was sinless, says it goes on in the text. He was had no violence in him. There was never a lie. It says he never spoke lies, deceit. There was never a lie which came from his lips. Not a single one, not an exaggeration, not a fabrication, not a deception. He didn't defend himself. He didn't speak in his own behalf, but he was tortured, he was killed like a vile criminal, and yet this was exactly how it had to be in order for him to save us from our sins. This is what he did. This is how he had to do it. Going back a bit in the history of this world, we have to understand that God's plan, not just something that happened, God's plan for this world included a horrific fall. Yes, it is part of his plan, but God, as part of his plan, was not willing that having fallen so dramatically that we reject the ground that he walks on and the sight of his holy face, God was not willing that we should be left for everlasting death because of our sin. It's as if we murdered the character of God in our hearts in the fall, and every one of us willingly, in Adam, do that as our representative head. We enter with him in a kind of obligatory dance and stomping on the face of God. That's what we're doing. And God says, even so, I will do what will keep you from perishing. So he sends Jesus. He doesn't send him, as so many people think they're speaking so wonderfully about him, as this beautiful, great example of what our lives should be. Although he is a great example. But think of it. You think you really could know and live an example if you put on a band that says WWJD. What would Jesus do? Most of us probably wouldn't be one step closer. That's how we're trying to look and see what Jesus did, through some kind of imagination in our minds, rather than going to the Word and examining it carefully to see the life he lived. It's open for us to see what he would do. We know what he did. He went to a cross. He died in our place. He bore our sins. It isn't whether we should eat another candy bar or not tomorrow. Would Jesus have done that? Or would he have watched that television show? Okay, come on, sure. That's not what it's about. What is stated here in this eighth verse is the primary reason for which the Savior came. He came to die for us. He came to be a substitution for us. He came to make a way for us to be completely restored and returned to God. And even while he's cast far, far from the presence of God, he's utterly forsaken. He experiences the Savior, experiences God as completely having cast him off. Even as he's battered beyond recognition, what can we say? Is this a Savior worth following? Is this a Savior that's worth living for? Friends, Jesus came so that we would have life. But as we read in the Scriptures, it says the life is in the Son. It's not a life that can be experienced if we live it for ourselves. It's not a life that can be experienced if we live it independently of Him. It's not just, I know that He'll be with me always when I face suffering. He's with us always, whatever we're facing. He's with you always when you get up in the morning and you say, oh, what a disgusting day this is. You think he's pleased? You think the one who writes, when you want to ask what would Jesus do, he's the one who writes, this is the day the Lord has made. You remember how that verse ends? Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You want to know what Jesus would do? He opens his eyes. Thank you, Father, for another day. You know what he did the day that he went to the cross? That's the song he was singing. It was in there. This is the day the Lord has made. Just be glad and sing. That's what he did. On the day of that evening when he goes to the cross. That's what he's doing. That's what he wants us to do. There is no life apart from, no real life apart from life in Jesus. There's no life. There's no abundant life apart from the life that he calls us to. I would dare to say that in terms of the abundant or good life, that such a conception was not even remotely connected to the thinking of the Savior when he said those words, I come that you would have life and that in abundance. I mean, it is easy to turn that into something that means abundance the way our culture understands abundance. I don't think it crossed his mind. Now, you might say, he is God, so all things crossed his mind. In the inspiration of the Scriptures, what is on the heart and mind of God is that abundance of life is in Jesus alone, and nothing and no one else. It's the abundant life that can only be found in him. It's the abundant life that's only freely offered by him. Come to me. all of you who are weary and heavy laden. This is what he calls us to, himself, in our weariness, in our heavy. You know what heavy laden is about? It's not about a heaviness of, to some struggles we're facing. It's the heaviness of sin that weighs us and chokes us and makes us feel that we're drowning. Because we are. So he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. And he points to that Shabbat that's in the future, that Sabbath rest that awaits the people of God where the burden is removed. And he says, take my burden on you. Look what he offers us. He says, you're coming to me with burdens. You're coming to me heavy. I'm the Savior. Take my burden. It's light and easy. I'll take yours. You take mine. Do we? We go through our lives burdened down. We keep our burdens. We let them bother us. Most of the things we're bothered by never even happened, but we let them weigh us down, burden us down. We needn't, we mustn't, we shouldn't do that. If there is an example for all of us to follow in all of this, I would sum it up this way. It is simply that he teaches us what our lives should be. He teaches us to live and to die for others, for God, for others, not for ourselves. A true believer's heart in dying to sin is, in essence, dying to oneself. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up, substitution, gave himself up for me. Do you know, in the last 100 years, or possibly a bit more than 100 years, the most well-known missionary, if any reading you do of missionaries of this 120, 140 years, is Hudson Taylor. That's the verse, the one I just quoted, that's the verse that changed his life. He says, if you read his biography, you'll see he describes how the burden of the mission work was so enormous, and then it hit him. I've been crucified. I'm dead. I'm dead to this world. I'm dead to these pressures. I'm alive to him through faith. And he was a changed man, and his mission was changed, and his impact upon countless peoples through the generations has been changed. And what we do now is then to live our lives in complete service to God and to others. After all, isn't that what Jesus did? What would Jesus do? That was it. That's what he did. He is called, through these different songs in Isaiah, he's called the servant of the Lord. These are the servant songs throughout the scripture, throughout this book. But he is also not just the servant of the Lord. Here's a difficult one to understand. He comes as our servant. He doesn't come in kingly robes so that we serve him. He comes to serve us. He comes to wash our feet, to make us acceptable in the sight of God. He cleans us. He washes us. He feeds us with manna from heaven that's better than the Israelites received in the wilderness. He is our servant. Doesn't he say, the Son of Man does not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? Has he ransomed you? Has he ransomed you? Has he paid the price for your life so that you are set free from the bondage to sin and death and judgment and hell? If he has, you know what? Then live it. Live it in the freedom and the beauty and the joy of the sons and daughters of God. Be who you are meant to be in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for these words in these seventh and eighth verses. We thank you that you oppressed him. We thank you that you afflicted him. We thank you that he didn't open his mouth and take a stand for himself. We thank you that he was the slaughter lamb for us. We thank you that he was silent as a sheep before its shearers and that he didn't open his mouth. We thank you for the oppression. We thank you for the judgment We thank you that he was taken away. We thank you he can't speak of his descendants except through us, because he was cut short out of this life to the land of the living for our punishment, the stroke that was due to us, for the transgression that we committed throughout our entire lives, that he took it and bore it for us. We thank you for this. We praise you for this. We thank you that while we were wandering, seduced by the gods and goddesses of this age and the harlotry and the seductions that tear it at our hearts, that he came into our life and he snapped us into reality by showing what it means to die to self and to die to sin. And Father, he didn't just die to sin, he died for our sins. He died for our punishment. For this we thank you. What a plan. What an incredible, remarkable plan, for which we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.